Well, we're embarking on a journey, and there's six other brethren going to be taking up the little legs on the journey. And it's a tremendous journey, tremendous teaching, fundamental. And in fact, if you remember when Murray Poydevin was here, he spoke to us on Galatians. And I heard Murray many times in Africa on Galatians or Hebrews. And one of the big problems that he has encountered is that there are many who still believe that law-keeping is fundamental to the maintenance of your salvation. And Tim Beer actually put out a little pamphlet teaching that the law does not save. And so in some countries it may be a major problem. You may say, well, in this country it's not. Well, maybe it is. Not that I've seen in the assemblies, but the problems at Galatia in some ecclesiastical systems, they are there, that salvation is not alone by grace, but you have to do something to maintain it. And then the result. So I worked with a little Pentecostal chap, and he believed that if he was in a state of sin and he died, he would go to hell. He says, boy, you're in trouble, because a lot of sins that we commit, we don't know we've done it. And one of the biggest sins we have is not the sins of commission, it's the sins of omission. And so if you neglect to do something that you should do, and you die, you'll go to hell. What kind of faith is that? So Paul's got these problems, and we're going to deal with them. We'll read, please, first, in Acts chapter 15. I had difficulty knowing where to read in the Galatian epistle, so I've chosen to read the Jerusalem Council statement and Paul's little summary at the end of the epistle in chapter 6. Verse 23, and they at the Jerusalem Council, they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. We had a writing course once, and it was a teacher from Red River College was hired by Hydro to teach us how to write. And one of the things I remember is, tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them. Then tell them what you've told them. So if you read chapter 1, Paul's going to tell you what the problem is. He's going to deal with it in the rest of the epistle. And I gather at the end of chapter 6 here, he gives a little summary of what he's been telling them. So verse 11, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand, and as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his word. I have a little chart down underneath here. I don't know if you could read it. I got it from Brother Richard, which I appreciate. It'd be nice if it was bigger. But I'm going to put some slides up, but I found that the light was very bright, and maybe the slides won't see too well, but we'll just try. I had a pen and I don't know what I've done with it. Thought I had it here. I I had an infrared pen I was using. Disappeared. Oh, here's it here. Right here. Okay. What I want to do is to look at the history of Glacier and a little bit of the geography. We'll look at the timestamps and try to fit in where Galatians come from. Then we'll look at the subject that Paul really deals with in Acts 15. The Jerusalem Council dealt with it. Paul deals with it at the beginning in chapter 1 and at the end of the epistle, as we have read. So we'll look at where Galatia is. That is the Galatia prior to 25 BC. It's not very big, about 200 miles down the way. There we are, that's better. Now we can see some things here. Just give you a little picture of what we have. There you see it's much larger, the glacier here. And it was inhabited by people called Gauls. And the Gauls were of the Celtic origin. Now, just so you know the character of the people, a lot of them went to Scotland and Ireland and Wales. And they were under Roman dominion, and many of them moved by sea. They came into Greece, and they fought there, and they had some defeats, some victories. They were a warlike people. And I thought, you know, that's just like the kings of Israel. Because you read in the Old Testament, at the turn of the year, when kings went forth to battle. So what's your job? Oh, I'm a king. What do you do? I fight other people. I rule my people, but I get paid by other nations. And that's what they did. They went round fighting each other, and it was a course of life among many of the nations. And if you read the history of the Gauls, you'll read that they were not only involved in battles themselves, but they became mercenaries. And actually 10,000 of them made their way over just up into this area up here as the mercenaries, and then they tried to take over the kingdom. They eventually settled in the place called Galatia. And that was about 250 BC. So, long, long time ago. And they kept their nationality, they kept their language, they had their wives with them. They didn't integrate so much into the society that was there, but they kept their own culture and society. Eventually, there's much turmoil in it, just like you have in the world today. There was three main chiefs for a while, then one took over. Then eventually, he succeeded to the Roman Empire, and it became part of the Roman Empire. So, Galatia as a whole, from the Black Sea, right down south, became part of the Roman Empire. The Gauls, I picked up a little bit of writing. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to put these lights on. It will help me a bit. Give you an idea of the type of people that Paul was dealing with. When you read Galatians, Paul seems a bit rough. If we spoke like that here, you know, if I said to you, oh, foolish Winnipeggers, and really, if you take the word, what it really means, it's, you know, you're idiots. What are you doing with giving up what you have? And he's pretty annoyed with them, what they're saying. But let's see the type of people they were. The main features of the Gaulish character are traced with great distinction by the Roman writers. Quickness of apprehension. You can see why the Scots are in there. They're riding online. And promptitude in action. Great impressibility, an eager craving after knowledge. This is the brightest aspect of the Celtic character. Inconstant, quarrelsome, treacherous in their dealings. Those guys never made it to Scotland. Incapable of sustained effort, easily disheartened by failure. Such they appear when viewed on their darker side. It is curious to note the same eager, inquisitive temper revealing itself under widely different circumstances at opposite limits, both of time and space, in their early barbarism in the West and their worn-out civilization in the East. The great Roman captain relates how the Gauls would gather about any merchant or traveller who came in their way, detaining him even against his will and eagerly pressing him for news. A late Greek rhetorician commends the Galatians as more keen and quicker of apprehension than the genuine Greeks, adding that the moment they catch sight of a philosopher, they cling to the skirts of his cloak as the steel does to the magnet. It is chiefly, however, on the more forbidding features of their character that contemporary writers dwell. Fickleness is the term used to express their temperament. This instability of character was the great difficulty against which Caesar had to contend in his dealings with the Gauls. He complains that they all, with scarcely an exception, are impelled by the desire of change. Nor did they show more constancy in the discharge of their religion than of their social obligations. The hearty zeal with which they embraced the apostles' teaching, followed by their rapid apostasy, is only an instance out of many of the reckless facility with which they adopted and discarded one religious system after another. To Paul, who had had much bitter experience of hollow professions and fickle purposes, this extraordinary levity was yet a matter of unfeigned surprise. "I marvel," he says, "that ye are changing so quickly." He looked upon it as some strange fascination. "Ye senseless Gauls, who did bewitch you?" The language in which Roman writers speak of the martial courage of the Gauls, impetuous at the first onset, but rapidly melting in the heat of the fray, well describes the short-lived prowess of these converts in the warfare of the Christian church. That's the type of people that Paul met, was working with, saw saved, and saw churches formed. Paul's missionary journeys are very important, and I'm going to try and put them in line with you. One of the big problems with Galatians is determining when it was written. Paul had three missionary journeys, and these journeys, they take place over a period of time. And we'll go over the three journeys for you. Paul's salvation was probably around AD 35, and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was, I think, pretty definitely AD 52, and the question is, when did Paul write to the Galatians? There's three journeys we're going to look at, Acts 13 and 14. Acts 15 and 16 is the second one, and Acts 18 is his third missionary journey, the largest of all. Barnabas was with Paul on the first missionary journey, and Barnabas is mentioned in this chapter here, so we can sort of try and fit things in there. One of the big difficulties is understanding why Paul did not relate to the Jerusalem Council edict in his letter to the Galatians. My thinking is simply this, that if that was in 52 and Galatians was 58 or 59, there's 6 or 7 years between. And in all likelihood, Paul felt he had the authority of the Jerusalem Council, and he could deal with the problem himself. And we'll go over the problem later on. So I want to look a little bit at the missionary journeys of Paul. And this little chart here, it just gives you a little outline of some of Galatia and where things are. The Gauls, they came over from Thrace, came over this way, and finally landed up at the top of Galatia, and then took over the top of Galatia. Then the Romans, they annexed the rest of it, so it became a Roman province. The churches are down the bottom end, and then you'll see that there's other churches mentioned over here, Ephesus and Thyatira and so on. So then, over in Asia, there's not many areas that are not an issue. Let me get... So this is Galatia after the annexation. You can see this part here, and then all this part down here, and we have the churches down here. that I don't know if you could read that too well. It's not very bright, but we won't worry too much about it. I'm going to get through this reasonably soon. So here is Paul's first missionary journey. He leaves Antioch, and they make their way to Cyprus. We can go up a bit with that, I guess. Make their way to Cyprus, and then he makes his way up to Antioch, comes back down from Antioch to Lystra and Derbe and so on, and then he makes his way back down through Perga and back home. Now, it was at that time that we believe that the churches were formed, and the four churches are mentioned there in Acts 13 and 14. And at that time, in that area, it is believed that there was a large population of Jews. Now, there are two main authorities that you'll find write on Galatians. One is Bishop Lightfoot, and the other is Professor Ramsay. Professor Ramsay comes after Bishop Lightfoot. Bishop Lightfoot is a very well-learned man. It must be because he writes in Greek and Latin, and I don't understand any of it. But anyway, it's an excellent book, and it's been looked as the text for Galatians for many years. It's long gone before our time, before our century. But Professor Ramsay was an archaeologist as well as a leading man in many things. And he found in his studies through the land that there was a lot of evidence of a large Jewish culture in the southern end of Galatia. And the big question is, was Paul writing to the north or to the south? And that's the big question that Professor Ramsay said, well, he's writing to the four churches in the south. That is quite evident, because that's where all the Jewish immigrants came to. Whereas Bishop Lightfoot, he says it's in the north, and most go along with the northern idea. One of the problems comes into the dating, but we're not going to get into that at this particular time. So Paul on his journeys, he lands up into these areas, and he goes out preaching the gospel. Now, he wasn't there for 10, 20 years, a relatively short time, and he saw four churches established. Now, I'm just going to reiterate the words of Jack Gould when he was at the VIA meeting. It's not Jack or any preacher that establishes a church. Right, Jack? It's the Lord. And it's unfortunate, I read a lot of commentaries and they said Paul established a church. Well, that's not really true. Paul was there and he took the gospel. He taught the truth of the local church, and he saw through the work of the Spirit of God churches established. Always remember this. The establishing of a local church is not by man. And Paul tells you that's what his gospel was, and not by man. It was from Christ. But it's the work of God, and he uses his servants to see the work accomplished. So Paul saw these churches founded, and he taught them the plain, simple truth of the gospel. Now, if you want a key word, as far as I'm concerned, right through the Galatian epistle, it's justification by faith. And Paul taught them the simple, clear gospel that he had been taught. And he's going to emphasize in chapter 1, that he didn't receive it from the other apostles. In fact, he never even seen them till he went up to Jerusalem, apart from a little visit. And he received it from the Lord. And as we preach the gospel today, there's only one gospel we preach. And Paul speaks, he uses the word other twice. And for those of you who are students, you'll understand the use of the words, word allos and the word heteros. And one means another of the same. And the other word, heteros, means another of a different kind. And his gospel was that which he received from Christ. But what these Judaizers were doing, they were bringing in a different gospel. Another gospel of a different kind. And so Paul was happy to go home, but You know, he wanted to go back. He had to get back and visit them. So there's a second missionary journey. This first one, Barnabas was with him. The second missionary journey started off on land. And so he takes off from Jerusalem and goes up to Antioch. And then he makes his way from Antioch through Lystra up to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, this doesn't come clear as I would like it, but we'll get it. Pardon? Is it backward? Okay. Is that better? That's not the right way. Yeah, it is. Okay. How is that? Better. It's not the best at the whole lot. I'll have to get it up a little bit here so we can get Jerusalem. So we start off here. We go up to Antioch. Make our way through Galatia up to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, the writer of this map, he obviously tends to think that Professor Ramsay is right, because he made a little detour into northern Galatia, whereas other maps will show you coming from Antioch. I hope I'm in the right place. I can't read that from here. It goes right over to Troas. And so these are some difficulties that you get. But what Paul was doing, he was going back confirming the saints. Prior to this had been the Jerusalem Council. And Paul was armed with all that knowledge of the Jerusalem Council, but it didn't seem to be a big problem on the second missionary journey. Now, one thing I just want to point out about the second journey is that Barnabas was not with him. And here is one of the, I call it one of the tragedies in the book of Acts, is this dissension between Paul and Barnabas. And what was it over? Well, a very simple reason. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. But you might recall in the first journey, John Mark turned back at Pamphylia. Why, we're not told. Someone said that John Mark, the servant who failed, God set him aside to write about the servant who never failed. Isn't that nice? And there came a day later when Paul could say, "Bring Mark, for he's profitable to me in the ministry." So Mark wasn't a failure. And maybe get this into our own hearts. Just because you have a moment when you're not going forward but going backwards, doesn't mean you can't get up and get going forward again. In fact, God expects us, after times of difficulty, to rise up. And brethren, this is what my Bible says, and Paul says it to the Galatians: "Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself." Brethren, there's never a brother or a sister too far gone we can't help. But you will never help them if you look down on them for the situation they're in. And that's important. And so here is Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, he goes to the island, to Cyprus. And Paul, he goes on his way again to visit those assemblies. Very important again. But this time he's going to go, as you can see, over through Asia. He's going to go over to Macedonia and cover all that area. There's Thessalonica and the other areas that he goes to, down to Corinth, back to Ephesus, and then he sails back to Caesarea. So that was a long journey, took some time, and completed his second missionary journey. The difficulty is, was the problem felt at in Galatia at this time, in these southern assemblies. And we'll talk about the problem, because this is where it comes in. Men, they're called Judaizers, Jewish believers from Jerusalem, had made their way up into this area up here, and they were teaching. Yeah, salvation by faith is all right, but it's not enough. It's not complete. And number one, the Gentiles should be circumcised. So Paul, in his epistle, he makes it very clear that Titus was not circumcised. You may say, yeah, but what about Timothy? Timothy was circumcised. When Paul took him with him, remember he met him at Derbe. And when he took him with him, he circumcised him, for his father was a Greek. And for Timothy to function in service for God among these people, which is Jewish Christians, or Jewish, non-Jewish Christians at that time. Sorry, I'm getting the word wrong. Jews, we were not Christians. It was important for him to be circumcised, that they would even listen to him. But because of the circumstances at the time of Titus being with him, Paul says, Titus will not be circumcised, because that would be bowing to the Judaizers' teachers. Now, there's nothing wrong with circumcision. In fact, it's probably a common medical fact today that the multitude of males are circumcised in North America. There's nothing wrong with circumcision. What is wrong is saying that if you're not circumcised, you can't go to heaven. If you're not circumcised, you can't really be saved. And then they were bringing in law-keeping. Now, I wonder how much, in fact, Paul says that they want them to keep the law, which they don't themselves keep. You know, there's over, I think it's around, in my mind, 613 laws, statutes, commandments, precepts, and so on. I doubt if any of these men would know them all. But there were certain fundamental parts of the law that they tried to keep. And so there would be keeping of the Sabbath. There would be purification. And unfortunately, the Lord, he tells the Pharisees in Matthew that, yeah, you know, your purification, it's only on the outside. You're as whited sepulchres. Inside is putrefaction. Inside is all that is rotten. And you know, it's possible to have a whitewashed exterior and nothing of God in your life. And that's an unsaved man who's taking the position of being saved. So these men came along and they taught them, number one, you Gentile Christians must be circumcised. Number two, you Gentile Christians must adhere to the law for the maintenance of your salvation. How do you think Paul feels? He's taught them the simplicity, the purity of the gospel, the clarity of it, the fact that it's not of work lest any man should boast, the fact that it's faith in Christ alone. And here these people are turning aside and going the other way. Do you remember what we read from that one writer about the character of the Gauls? They are fickle. They are up to change. You know something I like? I like to speak to a man or a woman about certain doctrines, and they've held them all their life. Now, got to watch what I say, because they might be wrong. There are things that I thought were right when I was a boy, and that's what I was taught, actually, and I don't agree with them today. I was talking to Brother Ian about it on his words yesterday on 1 Peter 2. I was taught that the priesthood of the believer functioned in assembly only. And in fact, you'll read writings, the difference between the assembly and local churches is the priesthood of the believer. Well, that's only in public function. But the priesthood of the believer, as Ian taught us, is for every believer, and it's 24/7. It'd be a sad thing if the only worship that the Lord got was this morning for 45 minutes. Worship is a 24/7 thing. And I had to learn that later on in life, because what I was taught early, I firmly believed it, but it was not the whole truth. So it's important to have a foundation, but it's important to stand by it. Build on a solid foundation, the Word of God. These people were open to others coming in and very fickle in what they were taught. Paul's third journey. See again that he's leaving from Antioch. Right here he leaves, and he makes a bit of a quick trip through, and whether he touched all the churches or not, he's at Derbe and Lystra, then he goes up to Antioch. Again, the author of this map has got a little side trip into northern Galatia, which is probably Bishop Lightfoot encouraged him to do that. To get his thesis over, but it's not found in your Bible, so there's no mention of any of that at all. So that's Paul's third journey, and of course his last one was to Rome. I think I'll leave these alone because time's going, and we'll turn this off. Don't think there's anything else I want to... There's one I threw this slide in. I thought it might be give you an overall view of what Paul did. There we are. I put this in just to give you an idea of the area that Paul covered. It's a massive area. It's computed that he traveled about 10,000 miles in his ministry. Now, that's a lot by sea and a lot by land. So it's an awful lot of travel. No doubt there'd be mules with them or whatever, but that's a large area that Paul covered in his ministry. I think I gave you in your notes, I gave you a copy of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. How did Paul travel? Well, Richard and I went to Africa. So we flew into Lusaka. Sister Margie met us, and she took us by vehicle up to Loma. And apart from a short flight in a plane, everywhere I traveled, we were in a vehicle. The roads were not the best. But Paul didn't do any of that. And listen to what he says, verse 25 of 2 Corinthians 11. Are they ministers of Christ? That's those who were against him. And I'll just say this in passing in case I forget it. One of the things that people teaching error do, if they can't confute the teaching, they'll get the person who's teaching it, the teacher. And so, the people at Corinth who were against Paul, they couldn't set Paul aside. He was a spiritual father. So they went after Paul. They brought false accusations against him. And so we find exactly the same thing in Galatians. They couldn't confute Paul's teaching, so they went after Paul. And they went after his person. And if you can prove the person to have something wrong with them, the ministry just comes falling down. All his teaching is for naught. And that's what the false teachers were trying to do. So he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, often in cold and nakedness, beside these things that are without, which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And so we see that Paul's travels, his journeys, were not a vacation. There was great suffering, and out of great exercise of soul, he took the gospel to these other countries and was prepared to suffer. And the only reason he's telling the Corinthians about it is because of what's going on in their actions and what they're saying. But it's not something that he went about speaking about. Now, just in the last few minutes, I'll just give a brief outline of how Paul goes about dealing with this subject. He has to teach those Galatians. He's got to get them back on track and teach them that circumcision does not save, does not maintain salvation, and that law-keeping is in the same category, and that simple faith in Christ is what is necessary. The epistle divides very nicely up into three. To me, if you want a heading over it, justification by faith alone is a very nice heading for the epistle. But the first two chapters, he deals with personal things. He's going to touch his own self. He's going to touch things about the Galatians themselves and how they received the gospel. In chapter 3 and 4, he's going to give the doctrinal teaching. And it's based upon the scriptures. And he's able to go back into the Old Testament and show them that God's purpose in the gospel was seen in the life of Abraham. Now, you'd maybe not think it as you read through Genesis, but it's all there. And the promises of God that he made to Abraham. And in chapter 2 or 3 of Romans, he says that Abraham, he was justified by faith. Abraham believed God. And God told him to get out the land, he got out. When God told him to take his son up to the mountain, he took his son. Abraham was a man who in his life he believed God. He had faith in God. And in chapter 5 and 6, Paul looks at certain behavioral implications by living in the gospel, by the effect of the gospel on your life. And so that's a basic division of the chapter. I'll give you some more. I have one or two written down here. He looks at his independent revelation. Paul says, "My gospel was not received from the other apostles. They had no hand in my teaching. They approved it when Paul came to visit them. They agreed with him. The Jerusalem Council put it in writing, but he received it from the risen Christ." And that's important. And then he places before them his apostleship and stresses that that apostleship, again, it was not of man. Of course, it's easy to say, "Paul, how do you think you're an apostle?" And he couldn't come along and say, "Well, I have a letter from Jerusalem saying I'm an apostle." That wasn't where he got his apostleship from. They recognized his apostleship, but they didn't authenticate it, or they didn't authorize it, and they couldn't authenticate it. It was of Christ. And so Paul is affirming with them that although he wasn't with Christ with the other apostles, his apostleship was received from the risen Christ. And then he speaks of the sufficiency of the gospel. It's of grace. It's of faith. And he gives very good arguments and going into the Old Testament, into the life of Abraham. Again, chapter 5, it's liberty. What does the law do? The law brings you into bondage. Paul says, the gospel brings you into liberty. Now, just watch. There's two words that they're not synonymous. In fact, they're completely apart. Liberty and license. Liberty allows you and I to move in accordance with the Word of God. License allows you and I to move outside the Word of God. And child of God, we don't have license to live like the world. We have liberty to live in accordance with the principles of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And there's a freedom in Christ. There's a bondage under the law. It's also a bondage under sin. Romans 6. Paul says, we're bond servants of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And so sin brings you into bondage. We used to do that with the children. Get a child up, and strong little boy, and put a couple of bits of thread round him, and he'd break them. Half a dozen, he'd still break them. By the time you got to 20 or 24, he couldn't break them anymore. Emphasizing to the children the bondage of sin, and it gets you into a state that you cannot break it. So, really, we've finished the time. That's just a very brief overview of Paul. Just one thing I will point out. If we look at the epistles when they were written, and this is a little bit good to understand, the 2 Corinthians, we pointed out, there seemed to be against Paul's apostleship. Galatians, they're against Paul's apostleship. In Galatians, you get rudimentary yet sound teaching of the gospel and the principles of faith. What follows that? The Roman epistle. And if you get Paul's passionate appeal and his arguments in the doctrine in chapter 3 and 4, in the Roman epistles, laid out very quietly, very orderly, in a beautiful way, the principles of the gospel. First 8 chapters dealing with God's righteousness and dealing with us and being brought in by faith. The next 3 chapters throwing the relationship of Israel to the righteousness of God. And then from chapter 12 to chapter 16, we have the practical effect of the gospel. One thing that Paul does do in some of his writings, he doesn't do it in them all, but you'll find that sometimes the first part of his epistle will be doctrinal, and the second part of his epistle will be practical. And that's a good balance to get in your ministry, those who teach the Word of God. On the one hand, there's that which is theoretical, if we can use the word. On the other hand, based on those principles that you've taught, there's a practical outcome in your life. The order of writing may well be the Thessalonian epistles first. Now, the argument may be whether it's after chapter 1 of Corinthians, after the first epistle, or after the second epistle. Albeit, it doesn't really matter. It definitely appears to come before Romans, which would put it number 4 or number 5 in the epistles written. Professor Ramsay, in his writings, he would place the Galatian epistle the first, putting our way back somewhere around AD 48. But that gets difficulties, because if you take 17 years, 3 years in chapter 1, and 14 years in chapter 2, and add them together, read the language, they have to be added, then makes it rather difficult if Paul was saved in AD 35. So there's difficulties in the numbers in Galatians. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is to recognize this. We're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we?